It is such a joy to be here with you women. Again, I recognize a lot of you. And I was telling Beth earlier that this church is one of those churches that we feel such a kinship with. It's like coming home to be at Grace Tallahassee. I was warning Rod and Ann that old people retire to Florida, and we're old people, so we just might retire to Florida. It's really, really fun to be here. So I'm excited to talk about what we're going to talk about tonight, but let me open with a word of prayer first. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather as women who love you, who love your word, who want to be shaped by your word. We thank you for your word and for the instruction that you have given to us. We thank you for the clarity and for the encouragement and for the conviction and the hope that we receive from your word. And I pray tonight for each one of us as we think about what it means to be a Christian woman, that you would indeed speak to each one of us in ways you know that we need. Lord, we want our lives to honor you. We want our words to honor you. And I love the line that we just sang, that we are dependent upon your grace for everything. So we pray, we plead with you, Lord, that you would be at work. Help me to say what I ought to say and not what I ought not. And I pray for all of us that we would have ears to hear and hearts to embrace your truth for your glory and for our good. We pray in the name of our risen and reigning Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to talk about biblical womanhood, and I don't know what you think when you hear that. It might be a little bit like, oh, I've heard all this before. I know it all. I've read all the passages. I've read all the books. I know what this means. And you know what? If that's true, that's great. That's great. Others of you might be thinking, biblical womanhood, what in the world is that? And that's great too. Wherever we are, whatever we think we know, whatever we've heard in the past, whatever our understanding is, we all need to be reminded regularly what God's word instructs us, how we are to live as women. Because you know what? The culture around us and the sin within us battles against biblical womanhood all the time. And we are all far more influenced by those things than we realize. Now, I'm old enough to remember what life used to be like before feminism influenced, just kind of took over everything. And so I remember what it was like, and I see what it is like now. And for those of you who are younger, I just want you to get a little bit of a glimpse of how everything has changed in our culture and the pressures that are on us all the time to deny what God's word tells us is true. So just to give you kind of a layout, we're going to look a little bit, just a couple of minutes, quick overview of the rise of feminism and how that has influenced our culture. And then we will look at some of the biblical passages that are directed to us as women. And then we'll pull some applications out of that I pray the Lord will use in each one of our lives to just help us see and embrace the vision that God has for us as women. Because you know what? Being a Christian woman is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. It's a privilege. It's just such a joy. I'm so thankful that the Lord made me a woman. I love being a woman. A few years ago, I watched the movie Secretariat. Have you seen that movie about the horse race, the horse that won the Triple Crown, you know, one of the greatest racehorses ever? I grew up in Oregon, which Nicole thinks is hilarious. And so having moved to Kentucky, I thought I need to learn some things about horse racing because it's, you know, a big deal there. So I watched this movie, and it's a really good movie. It's real inspiring, this beautiful horse that wins the races. But there were a couple of scenes in that movie that really struck me. I don't even remember. I think she inherited the horse from her father, maybe. She left her family in Denver and went to where the horse was to train it or manage the training of it. And so she left her family, teenage children, and she's far away with this horse. And she kept missing special events in her children's lives. There was one scene where she's laying on the bed in her hotel room, listening on the phone to her daughter sing a solo back there in Denver. And she's crying because she's missing this moment in her daughter's life. Breaks your heart. But then near the end of the movie, right before one of the big races, her husband is with her and he said this to her. "You've taught our children what a real woman is and what it means to believe in yourself." I was really taken aback by that statement. So, and I think that reflects our culture. What a real woman is one who believes in herself. I think it's a good illustration of how feminized our culture is, but it's not God's perspective. A real woman is one who believes in God, not herself, and one who believes in his word and lives by his clear instructions. So we have a great opportunity to think about what makes up biblical womanhood. Now, I want to start with three foundational tenets. I have them there on your handout. This is the basis for what we'll be talking about. Number one, all human beings are created in the image of God and thus deserve respect. Number two, authority and submission structures do not equate to superiority and inferiority. And number three, different is not good or bad. It's just different. And God delights in difference, in variety. Don't you see that? Even in the way he created the world, he could have created one kind of tree or one flower or one kind of geographical landscape. He created with such variety, and he made all of us different. He loves variety. He delights in variety. It just demonstrates a little bit of the beauty and the creativity of our great God. But our culture doesn't see things that way. So let's look just a little bit at feminism. So the first wave of feminism, kind of roughly speaking, from the late 1700s through the early 20th century, this is thought of as classical feminism, and it was marked by a drive for equal economic opportunities. Think of equal pay for equal work, and equal legal opportunities, such as the right to vote. Now, these are worthy things. This makes sense to us, doesn't it? As Christians, we can see that a great deal was accomplished during that first wave, which was based on concepts of equality and justice. Men and women should be treated the same, recompensed the same, and have an equal voice. The second wave, which began about the 1940s, went further. It went further. The women who engineered this philosophical transformation sought to have the consciousness, that's a hard word to say, consciousness raised of the poor, downtrodden housewife, who didn't know that she was poor and downtrodden until they told her so. And they wanted to convey to them how dissatisfying and how meaningless the work of the home was. So I read a lot of books about feminism, but Sharon James wrote a really good analysis called God's Design for Women, and this is what she says. Second wave feminism was very different. A small number of thinkers aimed to liberate women from their womanhood. The very things that were of central importance for so many, marriage, motherhood, homemaking, were derided as being fit only for those who were mentally subnormal or emotionally weak. These ideas could not have insulted women more. Far from being liberated by modern feminism, women have been betrayed. And I would agree with that, with what I have seen happen to our culture. Now, as this wave of feminism progressed, it became increasingly radical. you know, and radical thinkers could be way out here, but they pull everybody else along with them. And I remember a number of years ago, we were at some academic conference. I was with my husband. We heard about an organization in England called SCUM, S-C-U-M. That stood for Society for Cutting Up Men. Talk about radical, radical. So Sharon James goes on to say, the idea of the radical feminists have taken root in much of our thinking. Some feminists rejected all gender distinctions as sexist. Others argued that women are the superior sex, but all united to mock the notion that God created male and female with distinctive characteristics for distinctive callings. And that's where we are today. Our culture has reached the point where women are the superior sex, right? Supposedly. That's the way our culture views women. It used to be wanting equality for men and women. Now it's women are better in every way. And this has led to so much confusion. John Piper says, the consequence of this confusion is not free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. It just grieves me to see how men are the punchline of every joke. Any advertising that you see, it's the man who can't figure out what to do, and the woman comes in with the solution, right? And things are said, demeaning things are said about men that would never be said about women. Women would revolt at that. Women have gone so much further than just wanting equality. Women want superiority. Another quote, I won't quote too much more, but this one is just so good. This woman looked at a lot of feminist literature, and this is what she concluded. Feminism is based on a philosophy that says the ultimate goal for any human being is complete and utter freedom from any constraint. This naturally appeals to our innate selfishness. In the end, the only person who matters is oneself. Complete self-determination is the ultimate good. The pursuit of what I perceive to be my good at the expense of all others. It's the absolute freedom of selfishness. Isn't that indicting? But I think it's true. I think it's true. And this appeals to our sinful, independent, self-absorbed, self-promoting hearts. And we're all so much more influenced by this than we realize. I do have one more quote, sorry. I love to read, and I read something and I think, oh, I've got to tell you this. So Nancy DeMoss said this about the effect of feminism on women. She said, fueling discontent and pushing women out of their homes in search of greater meaning and satisfaction has resulted in off-the-chart stress levels for many women who can no longer survive without pills and therapists. The woman whose life does not center around her home and the well-being of her family, and who is constantly darting from one place and one activity to another, is more vulnerable to becoming entangled in immoral relationships and is more likely to entice men who are vulnerable themselves. The greatest spiritual, moral, and emotional protection a woman will ever experience is found when she is content to stay within her God-appointed sphere. This does not mean she never leaves the house, but rather that her heart is rooted in the home and that she puts her family's needs above all other interests and pursuits. Now, again, I know I'm talking to a variety of women in a number of situations and circumstances, and I want you to hear me clearly. I'm not saying, and Nancy DeMoss is not saying, women should never work outside the home. There are all kinds of circumstances when women work outside the home. But what she is saying is, we want our hearts to be centered on the home. Whether, no matter what we're doing out and about in different ways, a woman is designed by God, as we'll see in a minute, to have her heart focused on the home. And I thought this was an interesting quote because she talks about the temptations that come when women are in the workplace with men. Temptations that didn't used to be as prevalent because there weren't as many women working outside of the home. This has come home to me, no pun intended. This has come home to me just recently. We've had a couple of situations. One of my husband's best friends from college called him up, and he lives out in the Seattle area and he sells insurance. And the company that he works for has him and his coworker, who is a female, travel together. And they travel all over. They stay in the same hotel. They eat dinner together in the hotel. And then they go upstairs to their separate rooms. But he called Bruce to say he's really struggling. He's really tempted to be unfaithful to his wife and to be intimate with this woman. Being together with her so much is causing such a temptation. Also recently, we're aware of a church where a young man is being disciplined by the church because he has had two affairs with co-workers. It's just so interesting to think about. So when women are working alongside men for hours at a time, there arise temptations that wouldn't otherwise be there. I think it's just a warning to us as women to be wise, to be careful, to be on guard, to make good decisions, and really think through why I'm working, why I need this job, making sure that we are making wise, good decisions that lead to wise, good results. Do you all see that as you look at the world around us? Yeah. All right, so that's a brief overview of some of the influence of feminism on our culture. So let's turn the corner here and look a bit at what God's word instructs us, how we as women are to live. As we begin that, I want to give an overview of egalitarianism and complementarianism. Are those familiar words to you all? Okay. Real quickly, egalitarians and complementarians both believe man and woman were created in the image of God. But egalitarians believe that the differences between men and women in their roles and functions happened as a result of the fall. Complementarians believe the differences in roles and function were God's design before the fall. That makes sense? So I'm a complementarian, and I'll give you a few reasons why I am a complementarian. Egalitarians believe that the differences in role and function came after the fall. They were a result of sin. And complementarians believe the difference in roles and functions were designed by God before the fall. It was God's good design. So for egalitarians, they see men and women equal in every possible way, and then the fall happened, and then men are sinfully dominating women, and women are sinfully subservient to men, but then in Christ, we're all equal again. Complementarians, I'm going the wrong way, aren't I? We'll try this. Complementarians see men and women created equally in the image of God, but with differing roles and functions. So, like this. The fall happens. In the fall, after the fall, because of sin, men are sinfully tempted to either dominate women in a harmful way, or they're sinfully tempted to just passively acquiesce and go along with women. Women are sinfully tempted to usurp the authority of men and try to rule over them. In Christ, we're back to God's good design. Does that all kind of make sense? I am covering a lot, aren't I? Sorry. And it's Friday night. You're all probably really tired. Okay. A few reasons why I think complementarianism is the biblical view, why I think men and women were given differing roles before the fall. We read in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, that the woman was created for the man's sake. Man named the woman before and after the entrance of sin. Man named woman, woman, and then Adam named Eve, Eve. Man, not woman, was given God's moral commandment in the garden. God said to Adam, you may eat of any tree in the garden except that one. Satan came to the woman and not the man in the temptation, usurping God's design of male headship. And I love this. I think it's so clear. Although the woman sinned first, God came to the man first, holding him, not her, primarily responsible. They both sinned. The woman sinned first, but God came to the man because the man had been given the role of protecting the woman, and he failed at that. So these are huge topics that we could talk about for hours, but that's just a little overview of complementarianism and egalitarianism. All right, now we're going to look at some passages. Elizabeth Elliot says, being a woman doesn't make me a different kind of Christian, but being a Christian makes me a different kind of woman. I love that. That is so true. Men and women, equally created in the image of God, equally in need of a Savior, equally justified, sanctified in Christ. We're the same in so many ways. But we have been given different functions, different roles, and because we're Christian women, the way we live should look different from the way men live. All right, we just mentioned the foundational principles found in the creation account. So let's look at Genesis 1 and 2, and we'll read a few verses and think together about these. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The fact that God is the creator of everything, including humankind, is so important. Something we need to return to again and again. God is the creator of all things, including men and women. And it is a good creation. God is pleased with his creation. So there are at least two important factors about women that are found in these creation accounts. The first is that we, both male and female, are made in the image of God. We are equal before him in value and worth. This needs to be foundational to our identity. Women are not second-class citizens, inferior, substandard. We're not also superior. We're equal, equally made in the image of God. We share with men that awesome privilege of being created in the image of God. We reflect characteristics of God and are intrinsically valuable to him as his created beings. Along with men, we were created to rule in some sense over God's creation. That's what we read in Genesis 1. You know, every human being deserves our respect. Every human being deserves respect because they are image of God bearers. But a second thing we see is that women were created by our all-wise, all-powerful God to be helpers. That's what we were created for. And for those who are married, specifically to help husbands. God saw that Adam was alone and it wasn't good. It's the only time that God said something was not good. And he formed Eve out of Adam's rib to be a suitable helper. So womanhood, man and woman, different, is God's idea. It's God's creation, and it's good. It's a good design. A second key passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, a passage that is regularly read at weddings. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. This passage teaches a lot about God's design for women, especially for married women. We see basically that wives are to submit to their husbands and are to respect their husbands. And it's not just that that's going to make your marriage happy and make things get along well between you and your husband, but because marriage is a parable designed by God to teach truth about the relationship between Christ and his church. And so the relationship between Christ and the church, Christ died for the church. He is sanctifying the church. The church submits to Christ. The church respects Christ as her head. That's what our marriages are designed to demonstrate. It's a beautiful thing. Submission, rightly viewed, is a beautiful thing because we have the joy and the privilege of demonstrating, putting a picture to the truth of the relationship between Christ and the church. There's so much at stake here. So a few points about submission. Excuse me. First of all, submission in marriage or to any legitimate authority. We all have a lot of authorities in our lives. Everybody does. Submission is ultimately submission to God. We need to think carefully here because what we believe is acted out in the way that we live. If we truly believe that God owns us, if we truly acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, if we recognize our Creator's ultimate and final authority in our life, we will long to live our lives in obedience to him and to his word. The image of the potter and clay comes to mind. That's one of my favorite images several times in the Bible. And you think of the potter who takes the clay and designs it to be what he wants it to be. That's what God has done in designing men and women to be what he wants us to be. So God made each one of us in this room and designed for each one of us to be women. And then he has given us very clear instruction on how we as women are to live. And if we're married to a husband, we are to submit to his leadership and to show him respect. A second thing about our submission is that authority and submission roles reflect truth about the Trinity, the very nature of the Godhead. As we look at biblical teaching on the Trinity, we see the Father is always in a role of authority. He sends the Son. The Son comes to do the will of the Father. The Son says, "It is my meat to do the will of the Father. I speak what the Father wants me to speak." The Son obeyed the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells the Father how much he would prefer not to do what he is facing. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But then he goes on to say, not my will, but yours be done. Just an astonishingly beautiful picture of submission, isn't it? Submitting to the Father. The Son graciously fulfilled his role as the submissive Son to the Father. So listen to this and be encouraged by this. It is equally godlike to submit to rightful authority as it is to exert rightful authority. When we are submitting as unto the Lord, we are following the example of our precious Savior, Jesus, in the way that he submitted to his Father. So submission is a beautiful thing. All right, let's turn to another passage. I don't have the time. We have 14 minutes. The men probably don't think that. I think it's a little bit after 8. Okay, we are going to fly. We'll talk about these passages and some application. Okay, Titus 2, 3-5. We can't talk about biblical womanhood without turning to Titus 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. I love this passage, and more so as I get older. I'm older than probably all of you here. And these verses are inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us clear instruction on what older women, those of us who are older, should be instructing younger women about. And I love that God has given us this very specific curriculum. These are things that God cares about. So the list of character qualities for older women, they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. These qualities describe a woman who is focused on the Lord, who is self-controlled, both in the use of her tongue and in what she eats and drinks. I think of that as self-control of the mouth, what comes out and what goes in, right? That's just a huge, there are a lot of temptations for us women in relationship to our mouths. A woman who's committed to doing what is right and good. And then the older women are to teach the younger women. So for women who are married, we're to teach younger women to love their husbands. That's a big thing to teach, to love their children. And then for all women, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind. I think it's so good for us to think through these categories. Am I growing in sensibleness, in having a sound mind, in being prudent? How many areas there are for us to learn and model being sensible, use of time, use of money, shopping habits, wise use of words, organizational methods, discipline in diet and exercise. It's important for us to think about these things because God wants us to be sensible women. Next, we're called to be pure. Called to be pure. Do you think about that in your life? Are you asking the Lord to purify your heart, to cause you to want to pursue holiness and righteousness? Sometimes I think we Christians are kind of thinking, how close can I get to this kind of situation, this impurity? You know, you'll hear somebody say, oh, I really love that movie. Now there were a few scenes, you know, got to be careful about that, but it's a great movie. And I feel like we're always kind of trying to go this way when we should be pursuing Christ-like holiness by grace. God cares about these things. The next item is to be kind. We're to teach younger women to be kind. That reminds me of Ephesians 4:32. If you grew up in the church, that's probably one of the first verses that you memorized. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So think about that. Kind, tender-hearted, quick to forgive. Are these words that describe you? Are these words that the people who live with you would use to describe you? It's been said, who you are at home is who you really are. So would the people that you live with, the people that you work with, the students in your class, would they describe you as kind? And then workers at home. This is something that matters to God. And I don't think his instruction to women to be workers at home, to manage our homes well, is designed to be demeaning to women. I think it's designed to uplift the work of the home and to show that it is significant and it matters and it is part of God's good design. A woman has a particular calling, a particular responsibility to care for the home. Whether she lives in a six-bedroom mansion or in one-fourth of a dormitory room, wherever she lives, we all live somewhere. And as women, we are called to care for the home. And we should be growing in these things. We should be growing in the arts of domesticity. We should be encouraged that the work of the home matters. If it matters to God, it should matter to us. And again, this doesn't mean women should never work outside the home. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But no matter what else you are doing, I encourage you to make the home the focus of your heart. Really? Okay, good. Whew. So one more thing about Titus 2 before we leave this passage. It's the classic passage on women mentoring women. And some of you may be involved in mentoring relationships. Some of you may wish you were. And I would encourage you to approach a woman and ask her just if she'd be willing to meet with you and teach you and train you. But if that's not happening in your life, I encourage you to read good books. We can be mentored so well by books. I've never had an official mentor, but I've been mentored by Elizabeth Elliot and by Nancy Lee DeMoss and Susan Hunt and so many wonderful women. So read good books that encourage you in these categories that we read in Titus 2. All right, now we're turning to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, this is such an amazing passage to me. It is one that I turn to time and again, especially when talking with women who are married to unbelieving husbands or husbands who are not living for the Lord. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. I love this passage. It is so helpful to us as women. And it's written to, apparently, to wives who have become Christians, who are married to unbelieving husbands. And it commends the influence that a wife can have on her husband for godliness. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The influence that a wife could have on her husband is just profound, both positive and negative, right? And then we go on to read about the hidden person of the heart, the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, I don't think this has a lot to do with personality. Some of us are quieter, some of us are louder, but it's that internal spirit that is trusting in the Lord and thus able to live without fear, Right? We read that at the end. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So this is talking about cultivating a heart that trusts in the Lord no matter what. Getting to know him, spending time in his word, being transformed by his spirit, growing in loving, trusting, and fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord so we don't have to fear anything else, right? And again, we see so clearly the submission of the wife to her husband is ultimately submission to the Lord. This is God's command to us. For those of us who are married, we need to look through our husbands and see the Lord there. My response to my husband is my response to the Lord's command to me to submit to him. So I just want to say one more word about the influence that women can have on men. God has given us this ability, kind of a charm, a way to influence them, but it can be used for good, as we read in this passage, or for evil, for manipulation, for self-promotion, for getting our own way, right? So we need to examine our hearts. We need to ask the Lord to examine our hearts, that we are influencing those around us for godliness. One more passage I want to look at is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Oh, that is quite a statement. And again, this is just such a reminder of why we need to be in the Word all the time to have our mind shaped by God's truth, because this is so foreign to what is around us. Our culture tells us that what matters for women is to be known for their good looks, right? It's all about appearance. God tells us to be known for our good works, not good looks, good works. Now, that doesn't mean we're to neglect our physical appearance, but our focus, our priority should be on cultivating inner beauty and doing things that are pleasing to the Lord, things that serve others. And you might think, well, what are good works? What are the good works that we should be doing? In 1 Timothy 5, we get some help. In that passage, Paul is talking about widows, those who are age 60 and over, whose husbands have passed away. And if a widow was to be put on the list, which meant she would get financial aid from the church, she would have to demonstrate that she had lived her life in a particular way. I find that really interesting. And so it's kind of like at the end of your life, when you might need some help, look back, have I done the things that I ought to have been doing? And then I considered worthy of being helped by the church. So what are those things that a widow is supposed to look back and see that her life demonstrates? It says, oh, goodness, sorry. Does somebody have, pardon me? I just don't have it. I am so sorry. That is so funny. All right. Okay. So she's 60, has a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. What a description of a life well lived for the glory of God, a reputation for good works. When I read this, I think of my friend Diane at our church. Tom and Diane Schreiner, we have been best friends with them for about 40 years, and we've lived together a lot of different places. When our church merged with another church, this church had a building, but not very many people. We had a lot of people and no building, so it was just a match made in heaven. And we merged, and trying to love the people well, to connect with them, older saints that had been in that church for a long time, Diane started doing pedicures for the older women in the church. washing the feet of the saints. And they loved it, of course. And they just received her love and her care. And it warmed their hearts toward the rest of us and helped that merger to grow. So I that would be really hard for me to do. But so I really have a lot of respect for her. But it's a good list that I think we could read through this. What am I doing? How am I living my life? Am I doing the good works that God has given me to do? And one more word I want to say about good works. It's really easy to look this way and to compare yourself with what others are doing. That's not what God calls us to do. We could spend a lot of time talking about comparison. But I could commend to you women, many, many times I have prayed and asked the Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? And he has made that so clear to me. So let's be women who have eyes to see and hearts to embrace the good works that God has for us to do, and seek to be known as women who do good works. Now, for those of us with families, husbands, children, there's a lot to do. It's all most of it is right there in front of you. Whatever you do today has to be redone tomorrow. It's just a lot of good works. But for those of us who are not in that situation, might have a little bit more freedom, a little bit more flexibility, there are plenty of good works to do. We're instructed to do good works, especially to those of the household of faith, or to be caring for each other within our church family, showing love and kindness and care and concern. There are always plenty of good works to do in your church family. And then beyond that, you think of the testimony of Christians around the world who are involved in doing good works, relief aid, opening their home and their hearts, adopting children. Whatever it is, whatever the good works that God has given you to do, embrace them, do them wholeheartedly. And let's be women who think more and more about good works, about cultivating a heart that trusts the Lord, and less about good looks. It's hard because it's in our culture, but I just want to encourage you, think about how much time and focus and energy and thinking you spend about how you look or what you could buy, and how much time you spend with the Lord in his word, with forgetting yourself and seeking to serve others. This is what God's word commends to us as women. We are to be known as women who do good works. All right, let's pull this together with some points of application. How can we embrace God's plan for our lives? How can we live out his will in various roles and responsibilities and relationships? First of all, I encourage all of us, let's have a settled conviction of biblical truth. This is God's word, inspired, sufficient, without error. This is how our Creator God has chosen in his perfect wisdom to instruct us. Aren't you so thankful that he gave us a written word? What if he had relied on oral tradition passed down from generation to generation? You know, when you play that telephone game, you know, and it goes around the room and 20 people and it gets all muddled? Well, think what would have happened over thousands of years if God had done it that way. Aren't we glad he's so wise? And we have this written word. So let's be convinced of the gift that this is, of the truth of this, and pray repeatedly. Ask God to search your heart, to search my heart. Is my heart committed to obeying the word of God? The passages that we've been looking at and so many more. Am I committed to obeying God's truth? We're also influenced by so many other things. Let's be women who are increasingly influenced and shaped by the word of God. Secondly, let's look at a few applications specifically for wives. For those of you who are married, I want to encourage you to focus on two main aspects of being a wife. The first is submitting to our husbands. So we've talked a bit about submission. I want to say just a few more words about that. A loving, leading husband and a submissive wife certainly can and should communicate about things. And that's something that I think all relationships need to grow in, is communication. But ultimately, the decisions are the husband's to make. God has given the husband the responsibility and the role to lead the wife. So submission is just a piece of cake when we agree with our husband's decisions, right? I don't think that's really submission. It really comes into play when we don't agree with our husband's decisions. What if your husband, after listening to your thoughts and opinions, decides to act in a way that doesn't seem wise to you? What if he's making a foolish financial decision, an unwise move, choosing a discipline method with the children that you don't approve? What then? Well, to that, I respectfully say, what? God has put your husband in the position of authority in your home, and your husband will answer to God for the way that he leads. God has put you in the position of submitting to your husband's authority, and you will answer to God for the way you respond to your husband's leadership. We want to pray for our husbands that they will make wise decisions. I mean, that is so important. But we need to remember, we're not in charge, and we will answer to the Lord for the way we respond. One of the hardest times for me to submit to my husband's leadership happened many, many years ago. We had lived in several different places, California and Minnesota, and we moved back to Oregon, and don't laugh, Nicole. And I was so glad to be back to my hometown, beautiful Oregon. And I just thought, I could die and go to heaven. This is great. We're going to be here forever. And after a few years, my husband lost his job. The school at which he was teaching ran out of money. And so it became apparent that we were going to have to move. And it looked like God was moving us to Chicago. Chicago. Do you know what Chicago's like? It's cold. So that was a really hard move for me. And we were leaving my parents. We were leaving Portland, we were leaving the ocean, the mountains, and Bruce knew that it was really hard for me. He knew I really wanted to stay in Portland, and but he was convinced that it was God's will that we make this move to Chicago. And there came a day, the school that he was at found some money somewhere, and so there came a day when he had on his desk a contract for the school in Chicago and a contract for the school to stay in Portland. And he knew I really wanted to stay in Portland. He believed God really wanted us to go to Chicago. So he signed that contract and he came home and told me. And once he told me, it was so much easier for me. It was, okay, that's the decision. And the Lord was so kind. It turned out to be a great move. But even if it hadn't, it was so important for me to follow my husband's leadership. Now, sometimes I hear men say, I would never make a big decision unless my wife agreed with me. Well, that sounds very sweet. It sounds very loving, but I'm just wondering where the submission is in that. Again, if we agree, it's not really submission. It's just, we both think this is a great idea. It's when we don't agree, when it's not what we want to do, but we trust our husbands to lead us because God has put them in that role. And we follow their leadership, looking through our husband to trust the Lord to take care of us. If we're responding to our husbands the way God has told us to, we can trust the Lord to take care of us. And one caveat, of course, if your husband is leading you in a way that is unsafe or a way that is leading that is sinful, then you need to appeal to a higher authority and get help in those situations. So please hear me in that. But in general, this is God's plan for marriage. husbands to lead, wives to follow. And then a second application for wives is that we are designed by God to be helpers to our husbands. And I think that the idea of being a suitable helper to your husband should fill you with joy. Suitable from Genesis 2 literally means corresponding to. If the Lord grants you a husband, you correspond to him and he to you. You suit him perfectly. You and not any other woman have been chosen by our sovereign, wise God to help this man. Now, the ways that we help our husbands will differ, but here are a few ways that all wives can help their husbands. The first and most important way is to pray for him. No one else knows your husband the way you do. You know the weaknesses and the strengths and the challenges. Pray for your husband. Most important way to help him. Secondly, is to respect him. Respect him. This is a command given to us in Ephesians 5. Respect is something that we are to show our husbands whether we feel it or not. You know, God instructs wives to respect their husbands. Men, studies have shown that it is a man's greatest need to be respected. Now you think God knows what he's doing. This is the way he has designed men to function. It is so important for a man to feel respected by his wife. Just this morning when I was walking in our neighborhood, I listened to a panel discussion from the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference a couple of years ago. So if you go to the Gospel Coalition website, and it's four or five women talking about how to respect your husband, it's really, really good. I was convicted, so I would encourage you to listen to that. A third way to help your husband is to accept him just as he is. For some reason, we women seem to think it's our prerogative to just improve our husbands, right? We take on this home improvement project, this husband improvement project. So we need to accept each other's differences as legitimate and good. We're back to differences. Differences are just different. Yes, you do things differently. Yes, you see things differently. That doesn't mean it's right or wrong. It's just different. God took your husband with his strengths and his weaknesses and his oddities and matched them up with your strengths and your weaknesses and your oddities. And sometimes that can be rather humorous. But one of my favorite Elizabeth Elliot quotes, and this is loose, but she said something like this. For those who are married, you can look at your husband, you can focus on the 20% about him that really bothers you and be miserable, or you could focus on the 80% about him that you really like and be happy. The choice is yours. The choice is yours. So what are you cultivating? What kind of thoughts are you cultivating in your mind and in your heart? And you know, I used to, when I was younger, married for fewer years, I guess that's how I can say it, I used to think, I could think critical, resentful, disrespectful thoughts in my mind, and he'll never know. That is not true. Because whatever we are thinking, what the thoughts that we allow to take root over and over, it comes out in our attitudes and our actions. So how we need to just let the Lord examine our hearts constantly and be aware of what thoughts we are allowing to take root as we think about our husbands. And then a last way for wives to help husbands is to create a home that is a haven for him. I think it's really helpful to ask your husband, what matters to you when you come home? What do you care about? One of my friends asked her husband that, and he said he really wanted the bathroom to be clean. So she makes sure that's at the top of her list. She cleans the bathroom. Everything else can be a mess, but if the bathroom's clean, he's happy. So, you know, it can be really educational to ask your husband what matters. For my husband, when he comes home, the most important thing is to have a cup of tea steeping on the kitchen counter. Then he's happy, which is nice and easy. So, okay. So those are applications for wives, women who are married. Now I want to talk about a few applications for all of us, for all women. Number one is to cultivate your relationship with the Lord. Cultivate your relationship with the Lord. So much of the Christian life for all of us is growing in submission to and obedience to the Lord, recognizing that God is God and I am not, right? I say that to myself regularly. God is God and I am not, because we all want to be our own little g gods, right? We all want to control our lives. We want what we want, when we want it, the way we want it. So growth in the Christian life is growing in submission to God's wisdom and his sovereignty. I've been thinking about this a lot recently. I think those two attributes of God give us so much to think about, so much to pray about, so much to focus on. God is sovereign over every detail large and small of our lives. And God has infinite wisdom. I think I know what is best. I do not know what is best. Sometimes I think of the, you know, this is what I know or what I think I know. Most of what I know is wrong anyway. And God knows all this. So there's a lot between what I think I know and what God knows. So no wonder most of the time I don't know what's going on. I'm just like, okay, well, God knows. But God's wisdom, God's infinite, perfect wisdom is something we should think about a lot and recognize ways in which we're wanting to be our own gods and run my own life and do what I want, do it in my own way. So I encourage you, think about God's sovereignty and God's wisdom. A second application for all of us is to submit to the God-given authorities in our lives. We all have them. We all have them. If you have a job, your employer, think about your response to your employer when he tells you to do something. If you're a student, your teachers. Are you cultivating a heart that is submissive to authority? Our culture despises authority. And so we must be so careful to guard against that attitude that could take root so easily. Parents, for those of you who are younger, submission to your parents is something that God's word commands. Church leaders, we are instructed as Christians to be submissive to the leaders of our church. Civil government. All of us are to obey the government as long as it does not contradict our Christian beliefs. So think about that when you're tempted to break the speed limit or to complain about taxes. Submission to the authorities, to legitimate authority that God has put into place, that's something that we must be cultivating in our hearts and be on guard against those sinful, quick, rebellious, resistant attitudes. How we need God's Spirit to help us grow in submission. The next application is to prioritize inner beauty. Prioritize inner beauty. This is a theme that runs through the passages we've been looking at on biblical womanhood. Cultivating a gentle, quiet spirit, a heart that trusts the Lord. And as we grow in knowing and trusting our all-wise, all-powerful God, we can have a settled calm within us, knowing nothing that will happen to us outside of his sovereign will. We must be so diligent to focus on what God is doing, what he commands us to be doing in our hearts. So again, I just say, look carefully to how much time you spend on outer appearance and how much time you spend on cultivating inner beauty. Number four, this was mentioned in a couple of the passages we read, is to pursue modesty. Pursue modesty. As women who are Christians, our appearance needs to be marked by modesty. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord. And it's also a way in which we will be distinct from the culture around us. It's one way in which Christians are called to live differently than non-Christians. Pursuing modesty Oh, there's so much we could say. We want to fill our, let's see. I want to read this quote to you. It's an Elizabeth Elliot quote, so you just can't go wrong. But it's such a good description of immodesty. And she wrote this back 40, 50 years ago. She talked about a friend of hers. The two of them went to Provincetown, and they sat at an umbrella-shaded table by the sidewalk and watched the passing parade of dejected, disheveled, semi-nude humanity shuffling and sashaying and schlepping along the sidewalk in search of a good time. She's a good writer, isn't she? But then she says this, "The nudity is not supposed to move us. We are asked to behold without shock, without even surprise, the nearly total exposure of every conceivable shape and size of physique. But I don't want to look at nudity without emotion. I want it reserved to enhance, not exhibited to destroy, the depth of individual experience." Isn't that beautiful? I'm going to read that sentence again. "I want it reserved to enhance, not exhibited to destroy. I feel I'm being robbed of the incalculably valuable treasures of delicacy, mystery, and sophistication. But the alarms have all been disconnected and the house is wide open to plunder." Wow. And 40, 50 years ago, she wrote that. And things haven't gotten any better. But I think this is just, it's one of those areas where we want to be cultivating a heart of modesty so that it's not about us. We're not trying to seek to draw attention to ourselves. Oh, boy. Just a couple minutes, guys. Well, whew, wouldn't you know they'd come in during that? Okay. We want to be cultivating a heart that is growing in humility, recognizing that it's not about me, it's about the Lord, and it's not about getting attention to me. It's about living a life doing good works so that they glorify your Father in heaven. It's about Him. And how can I live my life and how can I dress in a way that isn't drawing attention to me, but is just being a woman, but not a self-absorbed woman. We're all tempted in these ways. These are things that we need to think through. And our culture just, again, presses so strongly against us. But I love this. Nancy DeMoss says, "There's no question about it. The decision to live your life for God's glory will require some tough choices. It will take more time to shop. Your clothing may actually cost a little more. You may not look as cool or in as you would like. Sometimes you just might have to stand out as someone who is different. But remember, you are different. You have a different citizenship, and you were bought with a costly price." That encourages me. That encourages me. Number five, seek to be known for good works. We've talked about that quite a bit. But a priority for each of us should be acts of service, especially for those within our church. I like to think of it in kind of concentric circles. My family or those that I'm living with, what do I need to do to help them? And then my church family, and then my neighborhood, and then reaching out into the world. What is something that I could do that would be far-reaching? Number six, celebrate the differences between men and women. I think this is really important. Back to the beginning, we talked about how men are just the, you know, the punchline of the joke. I better be careful. But celebrate the differences. It is good that God made men and women differently. And so don't expect men to act like women. And don't expect women to act like men, but celebrate the differences. Don't make fun of men because they're acting like men. That's the way God made them. There's a lot we could say there. I want to tell one quick story. So, you know, God has built into men, by their God-given design, a desire to protect women and to provide for women. And it's just who they are. Now, feminism has just squelched and squelched and squelched that so that a man doesn't know whether to hold the door open for you or not. You know, it's always that awkward moment. Is he going to? But a number of years ago, this came home to me. Our younger daughter, Rachel, was at home alone Sunday night, and she thought that she was going to be there for a while, for a long time. My meeting got out early and I came home, but she didn't know that I was home. And so I was downstairs coming in, making noise, and she thought it was a burglar. She called her sister Bethany, who was out with the college kids from our church at a restaurant. And she said, "Bethany, there's somebody downstairs." And Bethany said to the guys that she was with, "Rachel's hoping somebody has broken into the house." And these guys jumped up, are running out of the restaurant. They're like, "Where do you live? Where is she? Where are we going?" But they were so on it. They wanted to rescue Rachel. It was just inbuilt into them. That's a good thing. We should honor that and respect that. That's the way God designed women. Men, sorry. Ooh, can you delete that? And then related to that, number 7, look to the men around you for leadership. Look to the men for leadership. When I talk to a wife who is frustrated with the way her husband is leading or probably isn't leading, is kind of passive, I talk about 2 words that start with L, look and lean. Look to your husband. When a situation arises, look to your husband. Look to the men around you who are in leadership and wait and give them space to lead. So often we women are quick to jump in. We're fast. We know what needs to be done. We've got the solution. Let's get going here. Let's get this done. Sometimes we just need to be quiet and wait and give the men in leadership around us the opportunity to lead. So look to them. Lean on them. It's within their God-given nature to lead. So we want to be women who encourage the men around us to lead rather than squelch it. In conclusion, let me encourage each of us to examine our hearts before the Lord, to examine His word on biblical womanhood, and to determine to embrace His calling on our lives as women. He made us. He redeemed us. He owns us. He is God, and He truly knows what is best. So let's be women who embrace that with joy. Amen.